Our scripture reading for this morning, if you would remain standing, comes from the book of Galatians chapter 4, as we read the first seven verses of our passage of that chapter. Hear now the word of God. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, your word is filled with incredible riches. So many that we can't carry them ourselves. So many that we can't possibly appreciate all that there is here. Nevertheless, would you help us to hear from your word exactly what each of us needs to hear in our own lives today? Lord, you know us. You know us well. You know what we need most today. So would you send your spirit to bless us by your word today? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. I spoke already, I think it was a week ago, maybe it was 2 weeks ago. If you have trouble remembering what I preached on the week before, never fear, you're in the same company as me. But I remember talking about this idea of planned obsolescence with regard to the law of Moses, and we talked about the fact that, our refrigerators break down every 3 years. Our dryer has not been working now for, 2 weeks, honey? Yeah, we're 2 weeks and we have a home warranty, never fear. In a couple months, I suspect there will be a solution presented to our dryer not working. We are in the cogs of the bureaucracy at the moment. Planned obsolescence, right? I'm living with it as we speak. There are things, they are just built with an end date. I know what they're trying to do. They want me to buy that new dryer. I'm not going to do it. But we talked about the fact that the law of Moses has planned obsolescence built into it. And so you don't want to go to the law of Moses to look for salvation because it's going to break down. It's meant to break down. So in a sense, what's happening here today is Paul is building off of that. And he's giving some appreciation for it as well as giving glory to Jesus for the timing, the perfection of his arrival, and the work that Christ did in this world on our behalf. And so this morning, let's just appreciate what Paul gives us today. He gives us a passing arrangement. He gives us perfect timing. And then finally, he gives us the privileges of adoption stemming from all of those other things that he's mentioned here so far. So the law of Moses may have been temporary, but it still served an important purpose. Nonetheless, you and I do not want to rely on the law of Moses for our justification. If you haven't gotten that message from Paul by now, then you need to go back and listen again, and you need to read again. But Paul's going to give more reasons why here. And so first this morning, we see the passing arrangement in the first three verses. Paul reminds us the law of Moses is temporary. It wasn't meant to be permanent. It was not meant to be the permanent home of God's people. And even if it was permanent, you wouldn't want to be in that because it's slavery, says Paul. Listen to the first three verses again and just listen to how he does not glorify this law at all. He says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So he's used this word slave or slavery now a couple of times in these passages. So if you wonder whether or not he has really fond feelings for the law of Moses as a means of salvation, you really don't have to guess. unless you think slavery is a good thing, then you're going to come away with a negative impression of the law of Moses here, the way that Paul is speaking. But I'm also interested in this idea he talks about. He uses this illustration of an heir who's under guardians and who has his inheritance, and yet he can't use it. I would guess that unless you have a deep knowledge of royal English history, you may never have heard of Henry the Young King. I usually don't ask for hands. We're not a hand-raising church, really. Maybe a little bit. Who has heard of Henry the Young King? All right. We've got one scholar of English history in the room. I can get fact-checked later. Somebody needs to tell me how much of this I'm getting wrong. I know about Henry the Young King because a few years ago I read a really neat book that I would recommend about the knight Sir William Marshall. Sir William Marshall was this famous British knight, and he just happened to have been the guardian for Henry the Young. Well, here's the story with Henry the Young. Henry the Young King was 15 years old when his father coronated him king. So Henry II is his father. Henry coronates Henry the Young King. He's expecting he could die any day now, and he doesn't want any problem with succession. He wants somebody to step right into his role when he croaks. The problem is, he doesn't. So now you've got this 15-year-old king who has been coronated. There's been a ceremony. It's a big deal. And yet his father's still sitting on the throne, and his father's still ruling. And Henry II ruled for many more years. So Henry the Young King becomes a man. He's no longer 15. He's the rightful king of England, and yet he is wondering, what do I do with my life? My father seems pretty healthy. And so what does he do? He takes his pal Henry Marshall and just travels, William Marshall, and he just travels. And he goes throughout Europe, and he fights in jousting tournaments, and he fights as a knight, and he wins renown that way. And eventually, he gets sick of it. And he says, Father, when am I going to get to be king? And his father says, I like being king. It's good to be king. So meanwhile, what does he do? He decides that he likes his son Richard the Lionheart, makes Richard the Lionheart his next heir. And then after Henry II dies, what happens? The two sons have to fight. They have to fight it out. And I find the story of Henry the Young King to be desperately sad, because this young man experiences this coronation. He has a right to the kingship, and yet he languishes. And at times he was penniless, walking Europe, going in jousting tournaments, winning renown and winning fame that way and winning money that way. And I think of the young king when Paul speaks here about an heir. As long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. You know, he's a child, he's the king, but his dad's still alive, so he doesn't get any of it. He's the owner of everything, in theory at least, but then under the guardians and managers, he doesn't get to take charge until his father gives the date. And if his father never gives the date, then it's not going to happen. So Paul is giving an illustration here of a temporary situation that is not meant to last. He could as well have mentioned Henry the Young King, I think. He has all these rights, he has all these privileges in front of him, and yet he can't exercise any of them. Something has to happen first, and so it's all very much at the whim of the father. Well, Paul says, this is what we were like. We were children. Under the law, we were like children, no better than slaves, no better than the young king who couldn't put his hands on the inheritance. All of this is part of Paul's constant, relentless insistence that the law is slavery. The law is not liberation. And let's face it, why would someone keep the law in the first place? They would do it because they want some kind of freedom. They want some kind of liberation, right? What would somebody keeping the law, hope to get freedom from? Well, they would want freedom from guilt. They would want freedom from sin's power, maybe. They would want freedom from regret, from their past, perhaps. But whatever kind of freedom people think they're going to find through keeping the law, all they are going to find is a new jailer who is more strict, more cruel, and more unforgiving than what they perhaps ever imagined. And the law never stops making demands. It extorts works from us that don't help and that we can't keep up with. And the point here is, this isn't where the hope is, right? The law was for when we were children, but if we remain children, we can never have the inheritance. We'll be like the young king. We will be as good as slaves, working and getting nothing in return. And so the point here is we need grace, and the law simply can't give it, because the law was always this passing arrangement, which is point one. And before I go to point two, I want to follow a rabbit trail here. Because if you look at this passage, you have verse 4 and verse 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of woman, born under the law. So in this little phrase, you have both of Jesus' natures side by side. And I just want you to see it. Sometimes the text, you know, we don't notice the heavy theological things that are in the text. But you have this simple phrase, God sent his son, born of a woman. You have both of Jesus' natures. He has a divine nature, right? God sent his son. That's a reference to his divine nature. And then you have born of a woman on the other, and that's his human nature. And so always remember that the incarnate Jesus has two natures. I say has two natures because he still has a human nature. Jesus still has a body. Jesus physically exists somewhere in or outside of this universe, but he exists physically. He still has a body. He is still incarnate, and he always will have a body. But when one day when you see Jesus with your own eyes, you will not be looking at a nature. You will be looking at a person who has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. He is and always will be the God-man. And so when you look at Jesus, when you see an image of Jesus, you are never seeing just an image of a man. You are seeing a God-man. You are seeing God. And someday we will see Jesus. We will see him with our own eyes. Those who are blind will have new eyes. They will be able to see him. And they will lay eyes on the Savior himself. And when they do, they will see him perfectly as he is. And they will fall down and worship him. And so will we. One more rabbit trail. The text says Jesus was sent forth, which I also love. God sent forth his son. So Paul is showing us something here. The presence of Jesus in the world is a result of God's own intention and God's own action. He is asserting himself upon the world. God is the one who sets the events of salvation into motion, and it's God himself who carries them to completion. Everything that starts and continues salvation is all his work. So if you look a little closer, the text says that this God-man was born in a specific context. Paul says he was born under the law. Still haven't started the second point. I'm just housekeeping. I find it helps to know where the preacher is, and sometimes you might go, which part of the labyrinth are we in this morning? Paul says Jesus was born under the law. So think about this. Jesus comes into the world under this guardian of the law, and he shows us that he can do it, right? He shows that it can be done, the law can be kept, and he can keep that law even when we couldn't and when we wouldn't. And when we talk about that, we are talking about something. I'm going to use a theological term here. We're talking about Jesus' active obedience. Jesus is actively obeying. So when we're talking about Jesus' suffering, when we're talking about his dying on the cross, when we talk about his humiliation, we did that in the catechism questions this morning, we're talking about his passive obedience, the things that he, you can put it this way, that he puts up with, the things that are done to him, and the things that he allows to be done to him. At one point he says, I could call all of these legions of angels to come and rescue me. So when Jesus suffers, he's passively obeying the Father by not calling the angels, by not being delivered from these things. And so we call that his passive obedience. But he also did good things in the world, right? He positively kept the law. He did what he was supposed to do. He always kept the Ten Commandments. He practiced the Golden Rule. He kept every single one of the Ten Commandments in ways that you and I don't even know we're supposed to keep the Ten Commandments. And he kept the law of God, and he could only do that because he had the opportunity, I want you to understand this, We only get to enjoy the active obedience of God because Jesus lived in a time where people understood the law of God and where people wanted to keep the law of God, even if they were very flawed in the way that they understood it. So he's born into Israel, and he shows up at a time where he has to succeed at this task. And here's what's so special about the active obedience of Jesus. Among other things, when you're united to Jesus, his active obedience becomes your obedience. The things that he did right become the things that God understands you as having done right too. And that is an incredible comfort. That's not just a theologian sitting around smoking their cigars, sort of thinking through what's something else we can talk about to justify our existence as theologians. J. Gresham Machen, the founder of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, when he was dying, the last telegram that he sent said these words: "So thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." So when J. Gresham Machen is on his deathbed and he is thinking, what is going to carry me through this moment as I'm getting ready to die? He's thinking of the good things Jesus did. That when he gets to stand before the Father, God doesn't just look at him and say, well, you're not guilty. He's able to say, you're also righteous. That is a blessing. So thank you for indulging that rabbit trail just for a moment. You have some theological things in here. They're not part of the whole sermon, but I just feel like you got to talk about them for a minute. So you've indulged my rabbit trail. The second thing I want you to see this morning, though, is if you look at verse 4, I just want you to rejoice in the perfect timing of Christ. Rejoice in the perfect timing of Jesus. So think of what Paul is doing right before this. He's reviewing that we were where we were before Jesus came. We were children. We were enslaved. We were under managers and guardians. He says in verse 2, until the date set by his Father. And then he puts it a different way in verse 4. He says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. So he says to us that Jesus came at the exact date that the Father planned. He came in the fullness of time. That is when Jesus came. Not before and not after. He came at the date set by the Father, which was the fullness of time. Think of this. Thousands and thousands of years of human history had passed before Jesus ever came on the scene. People born and dying, empires and kings rising and falling, generation upon generation filled the earth and came and went, but Jesus came at the date that was set by his Father. See, you can look at the timing of God from a couple of angles. One of those angles that I think it's worth looking at is the biblical angle. In other words, was it biblically necessary that Jesus be born in 3 BC? Probably. If you look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, I'm not saying turn there, but if you're writing notes down, just jot it in your notes to look at it later. In Daniel 9, verse 24, Daniel predicts that 490 years after the temple would be rebuilt, that the anointed one, the Messiah, would come. If you look at history and you look up the building of the date of the second temple being built, it's around 500 BC. Jesus is born in maybe 3 BC. We're talking very close to 490 years. And that assumes that we have good knowledge and good information and that our dating is right. In other words, 490 years after the building of the temple, Jesus is born. Daniel 9:24. Look it up sometime. But then you have the reality that Jesus was born, and I mentioned this already, during a time of fierce loyalty to the law of Moses. So the party of the Pharisees, for all their flaws, they create this environment in Israel where everyone is looking at law-keeping. And it's very much on everyone's minds when Jesus comes into the world. Are you following the law? If you look at the whole history of Israel, this is not what they're known for. They're not a people who are known for their strict adherence to the law. They are constantly going through these phases where it is the exact flip opposite, and God is constantly having to prod them in the other direction. So the Pharisees come on the scene about 150 years before Jesus is born. The Jews threw off their Seleucid rulers, and in response, Israel just became almost radical in their desire to keep the law, even though they misinterpreted it and misunderstood it. But in theory, they want to keep the law, and that's the time when Jesus is born. And so you have these biblical reasons why this is the right time for Jesus to be born. But there are also practical reasons why Jesus was born at the right time. This is not coming out of Scripture. This is me giving you some thoughts here. But if Jesus had come before the time of the Romans, the spread of the gospel rapidly throughout the world would have been very difficult. The Romans, for all their flaws, for all their sins, were master administrators, and they built roads and waterways. You can still see Roman roads today, roads that have been in place for 2,500 years. It's remarkable, the feats of engineering, the aqueducts still standing, the buildings still standing, the roads still standing. They had shipping lanes all over the Mediterranean. And so think about this. When Paul wants to leave Jerusalem, or when Paul wants to leave a place and go, say, to Galatia, he doesn't get on a camel and ride across the land of Asia. Well, he does sometimes when he wants to visit churches on the way. But he can just get into a ship and just go. And that's because the Romans had these elaborate waterways. They had these shipping lanes where he could just hop on a boat and go from place to place. One of the church fathers was Irenaeus. Irenaeus was close friends with a guy named Polycarp. And Polycarp knew the Apostle John. And he used to talk about sitting at the feet of the Apostle John and listening to what the Apostle John said. And Irenaeus was Polycarp's disciple. So he's writing this book in about 175 AD, and he says this: "It is thanks to the Roman Empire that the world is at peace. It is thanks to them that we are able to walk along well-kept roads without fear and take ship wherever we wish." So he recognizes there's something about the moment that Jesus comes into the world. He's not making the theological connection here, but he is living with some appreciation to be alive at such a time when it's so easy to get around the Roman world. And so if Jesus comes 500 years earlier, Paul and probably Irenaeus would have found that without these conveniences, the explosive, rapid spread of the gospel would have just been practically more challenging. God could still do it, but if you're talking about practicalities, I think there's an incredible purpose in the timing of Jesus' arrival. Now, here's something else to think about. Not just the Roman Empire, but think about the language that this letter itself is written in. The language is Greek. Jesus came at a time when the world was united by a single language. About 300 years before Jesus, Alexander the Great conquered the world. And before Alexander the Great conquered the world, everyone had their own separate language that they were speaking. There was no unified language. If you wanted to talk to your neighbor, you got to learn how he talks. But Alexander the Great spreads the Greek language all over the world, all the way at least as far as Babylon, so that 300 years later, everybody's got their language. The Hebrews still have their language. But guess what? If you want to do business with somebody, what's the language you're going to be using? You're going to be using Greek. You're going to be speaking Greek. And so what happens is, when Paul preaches the gospel in Athens, even though he's from Asia Minor, he's speaking Greek, and he can speak Greek to these people, even though they're not from the same place. He's from Turkey, and he can go to Rome, and he can talk to the people in Rome and be understood. He can write letters to churches all over Asia Minor. He can write letters to the church in Jerusalem. He can write letters to wherever he wants, and he knows that if he writes in Greek, they're going to understand. Now, I hope that doesn't sound like boring history to you. To me, that is so exciting that Jesus did not come 500 years before he came, that he came the year that he came, while people were speaking this unified language. You also have this. The reality is the Silk Road that went into the East, we know this, that Christian missionaries took advantage of those things. And so they went into the East. And until the rise of Islam, there was a robust Christian presence in the Eastern world. In the world that we think of as China, there were missionaries. in 1,500 Jesuit missionaries arrived in China and they said, well, we've done it. We've brought the gospel to these people and now they'll know what salvation is. The Jesuits think that. And then they look and there's a huge monument here and it's made to these Christian missionaries who came 1,000 years before. They got burnt, you know. I'm trying to remember the name of it. It's really neat. If you ask me afterwards, I can tell you where to find it because it still exists. And it's in a museum now. But the Christians had come into a world that was highly mobilized. God's timing is good. God's timing is wise. God's timing is perfect. And I'm sure that if I were a smarter person and I knew more about history, I could make this sermon 3 hours longer and give you more illustrations of God's perfect timing. But I'm not going to do that. But it is remarkable to consider the perfect timing of our God, isn't it? At just the right time, at the fullness of time. It's ripe. The world is ready. It's ready for Jesus, and he comes at just the right time. Born of a woman, born under the law. And then third, this morning, Paul highlights the incredible privileges of adoption in verses 5 through 7. Paul says in verses 4 through 7, Jesus was born of a woman born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. There are many privileges of adoption by God. We've already talked about some of those privileges before, but if we just keep our nose in this text, I want to point out the most obvious one that's right here. We get to call God Father. That sounds simple, but it is not simple. Believers in the Old Testament did not call God their Father. The closest you get in the Old Testament to people calling God Father is a couple of times where God says that Israel is his son. And even there, he's not talking about a person. He's not looking at you or you or you and saying, I'm your father. Instead, he's talking to the room as a whole. He's talking to Israel as a whole and saying, you are my son. But even in those moments, they're so rare. In fact, I didn't want to overstate things, so I did a lot of homework while I was working on this. And I found 5 instances where God calls Israel his son. One time it happens in Deuteronomy. It happens 3 times in Isaiah. It happens 1 time in the book of Psalms. And even then, he's talking about the nation. See, God is their father. He carried and protected them like a father does. That's what he's saying. You will never see a person praying to God and addressing him as Father in the Old Testament or telling anyone to call God Father. Even David, the psalmist, he doesn't get to go to God and say, God, you're my Father. He doesn't do that the way Jesus' followers do. Now, why is that? Well, they're still very much being guarded by the law, which is a guardian. And it can't give them God as Father. They don't get that kind of connection with God. How does Paul say this here? He says, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I sort of struggle with whether to make this next point, but I think I'm going to. It might break some hearts. It'll break some hearts. There are some biblical commentators, they really make a lot out of this phrase, Abba, Father. It has become a favorite thing for preachers to say that Abba is like saying daddy in Aramaic. And if I asked for a show of hands, I'd see tons of hands. I'm not asking for hands this time. It's such a good preaching point, right? To say Abba means daddy, it's very, very precious to us. But it probably doesn't mean daddy. It just means father. James Barr, a very famous biblical scholar, wrote an article a few years ago called Abba Isn't Daddy. And in it, you know, he just shattered 1,000 sermon illustrations all in just one fell swoop. And part of what he points out is, he says, look, Paul slips into Aramaic here. He speaks Aramaic. And when he says the Aramaic word Abba, he says, look, in Aramaic, there is a word for daddy. There is word for this sort of childlike intimacy and connection in Aramaic. And Paul doesn't use that word. Instead, he just uses the word for father here. So there's no evidence that Abba is this childlike sort of baby talk that we get to refer to God with. Now, that might come as bad news. It's more bad news for preachers who use it, I think, than anything else. But I was taught this. I mean, that was what I heard in pulpits all my life. And when I got to seminary, I kind of got that shattered for me. So I had a day of mourning, I think. But I don't remember where I heard it from, but I'm guessing you were probably taught it as well. Now, maybe that does sound really heartbreaking, but I think that, let me be positive for a moment about this. The word Abba is the Aramaic word for father. So when Paul says this, he intends it as good news. You should actually be really happy that you get to call God father. And part of the reason why is, answer this question in your own heart. Who is it that called God Father first? It was Jesus. So we may not be calling him Daddy, but there is incredible news here. We get to have such nearness and closeness to God that we get the same closeness to God that Jesus has with God. So that is all solid good news. That is a massive change, right? It's a massive change from the first half of the book where no one gets to call him that. And now we have this intimacy with God that is so extraordinary, Jewish believers simply could not have pictured it. They could not have imagined the privilege of calling God Father. We take it for granted. We've heard the Lord's Prayer before. And as a society, everybody knows, even secular people know that the words our Father is a prayer that Jesus taught. And so we get so used to it that we forget that, biblically speaking, the Jewish folks at the synagogue downtown, they don't get to call him that. They don't get that kind of intimacy. It's not from their scriptures. They don't get to that. You get to call God Father with all the privileges that they never got to. We also need to bask in something else that's going on right here. The work of the Trinity. Notice how much the Trinity is on this passage here. It is God who sent forth his Son. And the fact that he's distinguishing God from the Son, Paul's talking about the Father here. So the Father sends the Son. What did Paul say about the Son? The Son lived and obeyed, right? It's Christ who redeems those under the law in verse 5. And then it says the Spirit is sent by God into our hearts. But it's said to be the Spirit of the Son. And so think of how wedded these are together. The Father sends the Son. The Spirit of the Son is sent into our hearts. All three persons of the Holy Trinity working together to make you his child and able to look at God the Father and call him God the Father. And if he's your father, then you're not under a guardian. And you're not a slave, and you're his child. And he has mountains of blessings of grace for you. And he moved heaven and earth to make that happen at just the right time in human history, all planned out by God. In that moment, Jesus was born and came, and God himself, all three persons, worked together in concert to make sure that you and I would not be orphans. What does Paul do for us this morning? Paul has given us such a robust vision of Jesus here, right? Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is the true seed of Abraham. He's the true Son of God. So everyone else, they violated God's law. They violated God's will. But what did Jesus do? He kept God's law. He lived under the law. He took the curse for us, and now he's freed us from our captor and brought us before God so that his Spirit, through his Son, would come into us and we could call him Father. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice that we can be near to you, that we can be acceptable to you, that we can be washed of our sin, that we can have the active obedience of your Son imputed to us. We have been washed clean in your eyes because your son was born under the law, because your son lived under the law, and because he did for us what the law could never do, and that we could never do for ourselves. We praise you, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have made us your sons and daughters out of the overflow of your grace. And so it is in Jesus' name that we are even able to pray. Amen.